as the rule of God's standard for His people, as it is given to us in the Ten Commandments, are still binding, as it were, and of great use for us. And the position that I see and I've taken and I've actually submitted to as a minister in the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church is the position that is basically summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Large and Shorter Catechism. Now, as I made mention of last time when I was teaching this, that is not a altogether position that is held within the whole of the Reformed Church. In fact, John Calvin, who is obviously a giant in the Reformed Church, actually taught a different view that would not necessarily be consistent with the Westminster Confession regarding the practice and the view of the Lord's Day of the Christian Sabbath. However, as I said, as a minister of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, we come into presbyteries acknowledging our subscription or affirmation of the Confession of Faith. And as I've mentioned in the past, there are several who will openly admit to their disagreement or their scruples with that chapter concerning the Lord's Day. I myself have not taken that exception, though my practice and even my understanding of it may not be as rigid, that may be a proper word, as others that are within the camp, and others may even look at me as holding to an exception. I think I still hold to the heart of what the confessions speak in that chapter. Now, again, that may not be your view, and that's fine. And let me remind you of two things as it relates to your membership in this particular church. And this is, at least out of the old form of government, these are the questions that were asked of you when you joined the church, because now we have a new form of government, and the wording is slightly different, and I think actually they did a disservice to the wording by changing it, if they were to ask me. But that's what happens, and I'm submitting to the greater body when it comes to that. Two questions I want to just remind you of and help you understand what it is to be part of the Church of Christ, as well as the church here in the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church and even in Calvin Presbyterian Church. One of the questions, actually number 5, asked, and most of you wholeheartedly affirmed it, do you accept the doctrines and principles of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church so far as you understand them? That was one of the phrases that was actually unfortunately removed from the new revised version of the form of government, as agreeable to and founded on the Word of God. Now, the doctrines and principles of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church are those that are contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter and Larger Catechism. So again, whether you realized it or not, at least at the time when you joined the church, you subscribed or you affirmed that you did, at least with this question and your answer, accept those doctrines. Now, you may have come to a different position, and that's fine, as long as it's a biblical position that can be stated and argued. And of course, John Calvin would be somebody who would fall into that camp. Nevertheless, you have to at least recognize that this is the position that is held within the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, as it is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, another question that you affirmed when you joined the church is number 7. Do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of this church? And I always try to remind people in that question, church, as it is in the question, is in capital C. Now, the reason why it's in capital C is because it's noting it's the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church, not just church locally, because that's actually spelled out more specifically in the second part of this question, where it says, and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation, which is the local church, so long as you are a member of it. Now, the reason I bring this up is, as long as you're a member of this local church, you're also affirming the doctrines of this denominational church. And so you are, as a Christian, by your own conscience, permitted, obviously, to hold to a differing view than that which is defined and spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith. However, as a member of this church, you will aim to uphold the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation. So that it's not your job to try to change the standards of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church. In other words, don't think it as your calling to be another Martin Luther, to bring reformation in the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church or any Presbyterian church that holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith as it stands. There are plenty of churches, there are plenty of denominations that don't hold to the confession as their standard. And so as I will go about these next how many weeks in terms of teaching the fourth commandment, know that it's from the perspective of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I'm bound as a minister, because I did not publicly hold to an exception of it, to which I am bound to keep. In many ways, I think it's an accurate and a consistent teaching of the Fourth Commandment that the Bible offers to us. So you are, as a member of the church, free to hold to a different position. However, as a member of the church, your aim is not to necessarily promote a position that is contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we can go about private dialogues and even conversations about the merits of the confession as they are so prescribed. However, I think it would be a disservice to your vows to try to necessarily change the confessional position that's held within the AOP. The issue with this here is this is not a new debate. I mean, it's not something that is going to be uncovered over the next 50 years, I don't think. I mean, it's been debated for 300 years, really. So the two sides have been pretty, again, two sides within the Reformed Church have not come to complete agreement on it. And so I think the way our form of government and just our practice within even the larger Presbyterian Church is, ministers who cannot conscientiously affirm the confession as it's stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, they can honestly give their dissent to that particular section of the confession. And the Presbytery at that point, again, based upon their particular position, can either accept or reject that minister's membership in that presbytery, depending on how they want to go with their particular ethos in that presbytery. And I'm pretty much sure it's been the case in every ARP presbytery that that exception has been accepted within those presbytery bounds. So it's not a dramatic disagreement, I would say, because as I pointed out last time, practically speaking, Calvin still said we need a Sunday, we need a day where we can worship God. And practically, if you're going to worship God, some of the limitations, if you will, which is oftentimes the view that is taken from the standpoint of the confession and the Puritans, they're necessary. You can't do certain things if you're going to do something else. So though their theological differences were somewhat different, practically speaking, the continentalists, as they're referred to, meaning John Calvin and those in Europe, had a different view, and that comes across in some of their confessions, like the Heidelberg Catechism has a very different way of dealing with this issue than what you'll find in the Confession of Faith. When it came to the practice of it, you couldn't see much difference, especially when it came to hallowing the day for the sake of worship as the people of God. Unfortunately, the debate oftentimes, when it comes to the Fourth Commandment, deals with what you can and cannot do. To put it in the most blatant terms, that's the unfortunate argument. It's kind of obvious when the commandment says, thou shalt not lie, you know, what's being dealt with there. Now, you can say, and we'll get into this, what is lying? How far can you lie? What's a half lie? What's not speaking the whole truth? So you can get into variances of even that command, but when it comes to the Fourth Command, it becomes a very specific issue when it deals with practices, because you have a injunction on the one hand about keeping it holy, then the question becomes, well, what does that mean? How do you keep something holy? But then what the divines have gone to do, as has been the case with all of these other commandments, they'll tell you what is required and what is denied. And so that's another reason why when you get to the Fourth Commandment, the divines go into great detail, possibly, in trying to lay out what it is to keep this day holy. Now, that's a simple answer, and that's where much of the disagreements come, is what does it look like, practically speaking, to keep this sixth day holy? Now, some people, again, I think a greater problem with some folk is, again, even within the evangelical church, that they don't see this commandment at altogether binding. Now, that's a whole different issue, where they think that there is no, quote, Lord's Day, there is no Sabbath, there is no hallowing of one day in seven. So they basically take this commandment and say, as I said before, it's ceremonial. It's not something that's for the purpose of Christian growth and maturation. And so they see completely church practices being a matter of pragmatism. What day works? So some people have churches on Saturday night, Wednesday, whatever. Whenever we can get the most number of people there, that's what matters. You can see where that goes when you lose this commandment altogether. Unfortunately, there's even, and I kind of referred to this when we were looking at Galatians real briefly, you know, some people say, we're no longer under the Old Testament law, we're just under the law of Christ. Now, how they define the law of Christ, apart from the Old Testament law, is almost impossible, because it's not like Jesus came along teaching something other than what was already in the law. Now, he would combat and he would correct and rebuke the Pharisees for adding to the law, but Jesus made it very clear. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Then people get a little bit more sophisticated and say, okay, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so then we don't have to keep it anymore. So we basically live under the law of love. I mean, what is that? I mean, the definition of law of love, you do whatever you think is best, whatever you think is loving, that doesn't hold much water either. So I think the problem comes down to is the whole issue of the Ten Commandments. Is it still binding today or not? And as I began this whole series, there is no ethics, there's no Christian ethics, there's no biblical ethics without some standard. Where is that standard? And my argument has been from the very beginning, it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the two tables of the commandments of God in the Ten Commandments. Now, this particular commandment typically is recognized as falling under the first commandment, is loving God. But I think there's a great deal of application, as it is the case for most of these commandments, where it's not just about loving God by hallowing the Sabbath or keeping one day in seven holy, but there are many applications or expressions of obedience to this commandment where it is loving our neighbor and demonstrating love for not just God, but for our fellow man as well. The fourth commandment is unique in one sense because of how it is rooted. This is one of the arguments I would suggest, that it is not simply ceremonial. It didn't just fall to the people of Israel during a period where priesthood and sacrifices were being prescribed. Because look at the basis upon which the fourth commandment is given. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works. And so working was not something that was new to the people of God or even to humanity. Work came in the garden. It came to Adam. When God made Adam, he gave him very clear commandment as to what he was going to do. In it, thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What God, as he speaks these commandments to Moses, is doing is he's grounding this commandment, this fourth commandment, in creation. He's not giving this as a unique qualifier to the people of Israel as a ceremonial application of how they would be quote-unquote holy. But I think the holiness of it is found in the fact that God himself is holy. He is unique. He is altogether set apart. And what God demonstrated, of course, in creation is that holiness. I mean, who else can speak and bring all things into creation? Anybody have that ability? We can make things with our hands. We can bring forth produce even through some measure of participation in it. But nobody is like God when it comes to creation. And so when this commandment is given as a basis for why we ought to maintain it, he uses, God does, the pattern of creation, how unique it is. And even to the point where after the 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, he rested. Now, what is rest for God? I mean, God neither sleeps nor does he slumber. God doesn't need rest. He doesn't ever grow tired. He doesn't faint, nor is he weary. And so the resting that God demonstrates for us in Genesis 2 is not one that is necessary because all of a sudden he's used up all of his creative powers and he sort of needs to recharge so he can continue keeping the universe and creation in order. It's a clear pattern that's given to us of what he's going to establish in creation, especially for mankind. He wants man to be like him. And in the same way God worked in creation for 6 days and then rested, that too will be the pattern that we will emulate and reflect as creatures in following after God and his will. If it's strange to you to think that, okay, we have to work 6 days, at least in terms of our daily labors, and then rest from that labor as God has prescribed it, if that's strange, then think about, a parallel. Why do you sleep? Why did God create sleep? I mean, do you realize the third of your life, well, maybe less for some of you, between a quarter to a third of your life, you're unconscious. You may be dreaming, but you're useless. For a third of your life, you're useless. You can't do anything. Now, that seems real inefficient for God to make us that way. If God wanted real productivity out of us, we'd never sleep. We'd just be awake all the time and work all the time. But what happens with sleep that I think is sort of a parable, if you will, of our creatureliness is that we're just not able to always be in control of all circumstances. You're sleeping. There's things that can happen to you when you're asleep that you have absolutely no control over. And it points to the fact that we're dependent. We're dependent creatures on something basic as sleep, resting, just closing our eyes and drifting off into unconsciousness. I read something or saw something about sleep that was really weird, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but there's something that happens when we're sleeping that doesn't happen any other time in our human existence, and I can't remember exactly what, but it just, again, sort of reminding me of how unique sleep is. It's like God saying, I don't need you. I can run the universe without you. Just get out of my way for at least a third of your life, and the world's going to be just fine. It's not going to go anywhere because you're not awake and you're not doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, that happens to us 24 hours. Every 24 hours, we go through this cycle of sleeping, sleeping, sleeping. And, you know, it's interesting. When we're worried, when we're consumed with anxiety, what happens usually? You can't sleep. You think there's a relationship there? I mean, when you don't sleep, it's because you're overwhelmed with anxiety, things that you can't control. Sleep is a gift from God. It really is. Not only because we need it physically, but it's a reminder to us. Just get out of my way. You know, let me be God, and you're just little creatures that I'm happy to work with in this created world. So if we need sleep on a regular daily basis, it ought not to be strange at all that God says, okay, one day in seven, you're going to rest from your daily labors. You're going to put aside everything that you deem necessary, especially work. If we're going to support our families, we need work. You're going to put that aside. All those other activities that are regimented for us, God says you're going to put that aside and give your attention to me. Not because I need it. God doesn't need our attention. But more than that, we need it. Just as we need sleep, we need to direct our souls as well as our bodies to God. But that's where the body and the soul can't be separated. I mean, there's not a person here that can be so disjointed where you can be doing something physically and not at the same time give your mind's attention to something else fully. I mean, our body and our soul are interrelated. You know, what we do physically tends to also be helped if our mind is engaged in it likewise. And so God sets forth here in the fourth command, really to me, speaks of our dependency, our absolute reliance upon God as our creator, for sure, in terms of our physical existence. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you see the Ten Commandments listed again, it's helpful to us to see that God is not only our creator, as the Bible tells us, but he's also our redeemer. Those two titles or aspect of God is most pronounced in Scripture. God is our creator. Some people have lost that distinction. And if God's not our creator, typically his function or his title as redeemer also gets weakened or cheapened. When those two are held in their proper place in Scripture, you see the balance of it. And then, as I was saying, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are rehearsed, all the other nine are identical, verbatim. When you get to the fourth commandment, it's actually different. It says, instead of what we have here, you remember the Sabbath day, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your works, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. It goes on to speak of the same categories. And then at the end, it adds, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What's the difference? The basis, if you will, of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is not creation. It's not the pattern of God as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's the Exodus. It's the redemption of God's people from Egypt. Now, why would that be significant? Do you think the Israelites had a Sabbath in Egypt? They worked every day. They didn't know what it was to rest. I mean, they probably forgot the Sabbath. If it was even ever told after the second or third generation from Joseph, it had been lost in their memory as they were brought into slavery. But God, in his deliverance of the people of God from Egypt and from bondage, says, now you're going to return to this pattern because I am your Redeemer. I have saved you from slavery and bondage, and you're going to get to enjoy life as a people who have been brought out of that kind of bondage. And so redemption is the second basis, if you will, that we find in the Ten Commandments out of Deuteronomy chapter 5 for why the fourth commandment is to be hallowed. We see God as our creator, and we also see him as our redeemer. Those two things, as I said, cannot be separated in Scripture. So that's the fourth commandment. Now we get into some of the controversy. And again, typically when people read the confession, it comes across as somewhat rigid, meaning the emphasis that the divines expressed in the catechisms and the confession of faith tends to be more negative, if you will, in binding certain activities and so forth, versus what I like to say is the freeing up of worldly or regular activities for the enjoyment and refreshment of God. What is required in the fourth commandment? So here's question 116. The answer, the fourth commandment required of all men the sanctifying, which is basically another way of describing the word holy, or keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one day in seven. This would be my other argument with folks who think that the Sabbath or the Lord's day is only for the purpose of worshiping God, whether it be 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, whatever time has been appointed for worship, for church worship. Because the pattern for creation is what? 6 days. And this is where I would argue, for those even within the confessional camp who are sticklers on the 6 24-hour-day creation, they should accept the 7th day as a 24-hour period as well, and thus the pattern should be a whole day unto the Lord. Is that consistent? I mean, if we're going to argue that there are 6 24-hour period in which God has created the world, well, the 7th day should also be a 24-hour period where we should rest and give the whole day unto the Lord. That's just a brief aside, but that's the point that the divines make here. One whole day in 7, where we get the idea of a week. The week didn't come from the world. It wasn't just something people stumbled across. I mean, it comes from the Bible. In fact, there have been other non-Christian or even non-theistic rulers in history who've tried to get rid of the 7-day week. They tried to establish a 10-day week, in fact, and it failed miserably. That culture just completely broke apart when they tried to come up with this new system of tracking days. Again, that's just a brief aside. I think the Lord's day, the Sabbath, is a day. You can look at it from the standpoint of the Jewish calendar, if you will, which is from sundown to sundown. So like we see, especially in the Gospels, the Jews would have begun their Sabbath on Friday evening, whenever sundown took place, and it would have concluded on Saturday evening. Translate that to our pattern, you can sort of prepare the Sabbath on Saturday night, and then it comes to a close on Sunday night, if you want to think about it in terms of how to make the most of it. So part of that is, in fact, resting, getting proper rest as you prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Day when it comes to Sunday, which was the 7th from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since, and so to continually to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath and a New Testament called the Lord's Day. Now, there's a lengthy argument, which we don't have time for, to see the progression of Saturday, obviously being the original Sabbath, being converted or transferring the practice or the principle of the Sabbath to Sunday, as is referred to as the Lord's Day. And you see that happening very gradually in the New Testament. It's not like one day Paul or Peter declared, okay, the Christian Sabbath has been changed. Sundays is what we will mark and designate as the Sabbath for Christians, and the Jews can keep their Saturday Sabbath. It didn't happen that way. It was very progressive, and you can understand why. The church started out historically in Jerusalem with 98% Jews, and as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, it was going out in a way where more and more Gentiles were being added to the church, and thus the practices of how even these commandments would be applied was very much gradual and progressive in its nature. And so I think technically, from a historical standpoint, it wasn't until, as I mentioned, when Constantine, who was the Roman Caesar at the time, and which had control over vast part of the civilized world at the time, declared Sunday to be the official holiday, setting it apart for the Christian Sabbath. You know, that's like 327 AD or something like that. It's pretty late from Jesus, the apostles, and even the first century before it becomes very much a recognized public practical change from what was progressive to what was definite. But again, there are theological and biblical rationales as to why this transference has taken place. And as the divines are dealing with it here, they're not going to go into a great deal of argument to state one case or the other. So moving on then to 117, which is where we see the difficulties and the challenges arise. How is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? And that's where the whole question of practice becomes a real sticky issue. The Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, trying to emphasize the 24-hour period, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful. Now, the way the divines are arguing this is, in order to make it holy, in order to set it apart, what does that mean? What does it mean to be set apart? Typically, what is common is distinguished from what is uncommon. This is not the practice in our home, but I know it is true for a lot of couples. You have certain china that you reserve for particular occasions. You have your everyday china, and then you have your fine china. And whether it be holidays or special family gatherings is when you break out the fine china. But all the other days, you use your everyday china. Now, maybe the fine china is a little bit more expensive, or maybe even a lot more expensive, and compared to your everyday china. But when you really break it down, it's not like your fine china is made of something that much better in essence and quality than your everyday china. It's still porcelain. It's whatever the material is. And some of it may have some little gold glazed into it, but that's what makes it fine. One's common and one special. Much of that is because of the designation. Let's say somebody bought, unbeknownst to them at a garage sale, a set of fine china, and they started using it every day. What would that be for them? It's their everyday china. And somebody comes over and says, "Do you realize those are fine china?" And they're like, "We don't care. It's everyday to us," right? I mean, they see it as plates. They see it as just what you put food on and serve it with. So, I mean, my point in that is common, uncommon, holy, unholy. There's not a great deal of what I would call ontological difference. It's not like there's a core difference in them. The difference is how they have been specified, what the use of it becomes. So, there's nothing metaphysically different about the Lord's Day. You still have seconds, you still have minutes. The sun still rises, it still sets, the temperature doesn't all of a sudden change on the Sabbath day. So there's nothing metaphysically different about the Sabbath day. It's about how we set it apart. It's about our desire to see it being set apart from the vantage point of what God has given it to us for. And so what the divines are pointing out here is we set it apart as holy, resting all the day. Now, you don't want to take that literally as we basically sit on your couch or never get out of your bed. That's not the kind of resting they're talking about. But they're saying you're resting from the labor that rightfully should have taken up the other 6 days of the week. Now, the point they make here is not only from such works as are at all times sinful. You almost think this wasn't necessary, but their point is there are certain things that we should never do as God's people, and that is those things that would be considered sinful. That kind of work should not be a part of any day. Yet, especially on the Lord's Day, we should be all the more conscientious because it is the Lord's Day that we strive to refrain from sin. Now, again, you can get real rigid, and you can even get superstitious about that. Don't. That's not the intent. It's not to say if you sin on Sunday, the Lord's Day, there's a greater guilt. That's not what the divines are saying. I think what they are saying is that when you sin on the Lord's Day, you're missing an opportunity for a greater blessing. You see the difference? Because we are finite creatures. If we do one thing, we can't do another. So if you fill your time with sin on the Lord's Day, you've missed all that opportunity, all those minutes of not doing something that would have been a greater benefit for you on the Lord's Day. It's not, again, God has this judgment that falls upon Christians if they somehow sin on the Lord's Day that's not on the other days. But there is a blessing that God has preserved for us on the Lord's Day that we can only find on the Lord's Day that we will miss if we find ourselves in sin just because of the finite nature of who we are as creatures. And so that would be my positive emphasis, not so much on the negative but on the positive. But even from such worldly employments and recreation as are on other days lawful. Now, there again, this is where the divines are making the point. On the Lord's Day, even those things that are good and proper and required, if you will, as Christians, we are to work. We're not to be lazy. If you don't work, you don't eat, as Paul says. There are things that we are to put our hands to on the other 6 days of the week. And even as proper and biblical as they are, those things ought to take a back seat on the Lord's Day. That goes back again to what I was saying. God wants us to recognize our finiteness and our dependency upon Him by making a very visible and tangible way of expressing the fact that we don't do these things, even though they're good and necessary. Now, my time's running out. I think worldly employment is obvious. They're not using it in a negative sense. They're not saying worldliness, as in that which is of the devil or of that which is opposed to God. Worldly employment is what we may refer to as secular employment, work that we do that is good and proper, even in the sight of God. That's what worldly employment is. And that doesn't mean simply work that earns you some sort of income. You know, employment does include that, but employment, I would say, is another way of saying labor. It's a synonym for 6 days shalt thou labor. Labor and employment are synonymous here. The issue that oftentimes we stumble over and that there's great controversy, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, is recreations. You know, that word has an altogether different connotation and possibly even application that is of great debate and controversy. What is recreation? And we think of recreation as doing anything that we enjoy. Recreate. But even the usage of that word, or even the etymology of that word, may be somewhat helpful. What is recreation? Well, it's re-creation. Recreation. Now, etymology is always difficult. It's always tricky. If you do recreate, you're saying again create. That is not what is being referred to when we speak of recreations. What is oftentimes taken under recreation is that which doesn't fall under labor, which brings us some measure of relaxation, entertainment, resting of the body from that which we would describe as labor. And that's where most people, even those who affirm to a great degree the confession on this issue, would even take a slight exception. How far do you carry this out? And you can see the pharisaical mentality beginning to rise. How many steps is recreation? You know, how many steps can you take on the Lord's Day before it falls into the category of recreation? And as soon as you begin to go down that road, you're going to become a Pharisee because it's impossible not to. Because what I deem as X number of steps, you're going to disagree with. There's no guide. There's no clear word from God that says X number of steps or X activity is recreation. And so my emphasis, as we even work through these issues, it's not so much on what you cannot do, as hard as that may sound like. But I think the positive spin or the positive approach to the fourth commandment is not on what you can't do, but what you can do. What God has freed you up to do by resting from these other activities. And in the days to come, or as we look at the study more, you'll see how I try to emphasize that. Because there's enough good works. There's enough holy things that God would love for us to be a part of. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, coming right after verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship," all right, workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My point is this. I think there are untold numbers of good works that God has prepared for us on the Lord's Day if we would walk in them. If we would find opportunities to open our eyes to see how God has given us this day as a blessing to find good works that we are not able to, rightly so, because we're so engaged in our daily labors on the other 6 days, which we ought to be. We're not to be lazy. A Christian can't say, "I'm not going to work because I'm going to spend all my time helping people." Well, then you're going to put the burden on some other Christian to help you get food, provide for you, and likewise. So that's not the approach. But when the Lord gives us the Lord's Day, there are good works for every believer which we can walk in if we would take the time conscientiously in prayer, and rightly so, to look for them and find them, that we might be a blessing to others. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we want to love you, and we know that that comes through loving your word and how that word is applied in our lives. And so we want to struggle and we want to wrestle and we want to come to terms by the guidance of your Holy Spirit to see the fruit and the delight that you have given us in your holy day, that we might grow in it and grow from it in our own lives and to benefit others. And so we ask that you would instruct and teach us and make us responsive and teachable to your Spirit as we continue to come under the authority of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.